about that and share what's on your heart with us.
Good morning. Just making the assumption that you've heard something of our son Isaac. And I want to, just on behalf of our family, we'd like to thank all of you who prayed for Isaac and for all of us during his 3 years with cancer, especially in the last months of his life. He turned 16 when he passed, and it's hard to believe. This is what shocks us. It's already been over six months, since Isaac went to be with the Lord. I'd just like to share some truths, remind ourselves of some truths that I shared way back in August. We had a celebration service for Isaac's life. I'd just like to reiterate these truths because they're so important in life. The first truth that I shared during that celebration service was this. Even though Isaac had passed when he was 16, his life was not 1 minute too long nor 1 minute too short. He did not die too early, as Catherine shared this morning. As the Bible tells us, his days were measured and given to him by God. Like you and me, this is what God gave him. And then Isaac determined early on in his battle with cancer to make his life count. That was the first truth. Number two, Isaac's journey did not begin. We called it Isaac's journey through cancer. Begin when he was diagnosed with metastatic osteosarcoma. His cancer began in his left leg. By the time we found it, it had spread through his lungs. But Isaac's journey did not begin at that point. It did not begin in May of 2014 when he was baptized by our Krung. We used to be missionaries to Cambodia. Our Krung tribal friends, he was baptized in a river there in a place called Ratanakiri, where we used to be missionaries. Isaac's journey did not begin when he was saved, and he states that it happened around 8 or 9, even though that was the major turning point in his life. And I'm just going to take a pause here and just read his brief testimony. It's like that short. It was given to him, actually kind of as an assignment. And I read it, I thought, gee, that's awfully brief. But the more that I've read it and the more that I remember Isaac, the power that it packs, this is what it says. This was written in January of 2016. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is what I believe and know to be true. I'm not exactly sure when I was saved, but it was around the age of 8 or 9. Since then, God has definitely made a difference in me and still is. You may ask, how do you know that you've been saved? All I can say is that I've learned to trust him and leave everything to him. But I've also learned that it's not all trusting, but obeying and praising him. This is what shocks me always. Having cancer has helped me to learn all this, and I'm thankful for it. Isaac's journey did not begin when we moved to Kentucky in 2006 from Montana, nor from Cambodia to Ohio. It did not begin when he was born in Bangkok, Thailand. He was the only blue-eyed boy in the whole place. It did not begin with our marriage in 1986. It did not even begin when God created the earth. Isaac's journey began, the Bible in Ephesians chapter 1 and other places tells us, before the foundation of the earth. In his infinite capacity, God knew Isaac and had a perfect plan for his life. And yes, that included cancer before time began. It was not some chance thing, some genetic problem. I'm a doctor. We know the science behind it. We know that God used it and had a plan in it. Number three, life does not end for the Christian when he or she leaves this earth. Death of our earthly body is not the end of our existence, but the beginning of eternal life with our Lord Jesus. And I love this when I discovered this verse, when we will worship and serve him forever. And to this I say hallelujah. And I've added two more things. God is always, always good, no matter how life feels. We should never base who God is about how we're feeling, right? No matter how bad you feel, God is the same. No matter how good the day might be, God is the same. And lastly, God always does what is best for us and greatest for His glory. Hallelujah. James tells us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. And when you prayed for us, you not only obeyed God's command to pray, which is really great, but you also joined in our suffering with us. We cannot count the times we cried out for help and God answered. With thousands of people praying on 6 continents, there was the potential for 24/7 complete prayer coverage. All during that time, Isaac was going through cancer. And I want to assure you that not one of your prayers was in vain, and that every prayer in faith lifted up to our Heavenly Father is meaningful. He heard and answered. Praise His name. I had a friend call me up one time, and he says, "I don't think God's answered my prayers." No, Isaac was still sick. The cancer spread, and I said, I reassured him, God is answering your prayers. He is at work, and He has a plan. And he completed his purpose through Isaac's 16 years of life. So we continue to need your prayers. We still grieve. We talked about this morning, and we'll go on the rest of our lives. As we adjust to a home without children for the first time in 28 years, is that wild? 28 years. We all miss Isaac sorely. Please pray for my wife, Catherine, who continues to have back problems, in addition to other health problems. And as she grieves, it's interesting, you know, we can tell, you know, you talk to people, and I can understand some things people have gone through when they've lost a child, but I really can't understand what a mother has gone through, to be honest. I can't understand what his brothers and sisters have gone through in this. Pray for me as I support my wife and children through the grieving process as I practice and minister. I practice in Somerset. Pray for our 4 children, Sarah. She just moved to Germany with her Dutch husband and our 2 grandchildren. I can pray for our son, John. He works in the Ark and the Creation Museum and has a heart for Saudi Arabians and wants to maybe go to a Muslim country. Pray for our daughter, Abby, as she finishes up school. And the advantage that I have is I have a wife to grieve with, and then our kids are off and don't have that. And it's amazing how difficult it can be when you're alone. And then lastly, pray for our daughter, Ruth, who's in Bible school in Germany. I'll just give you, just read something briefly, what she wrote at the end of the year. She was the closest, in a sense, physically to Isaac and spent so much time with him. She said this at the beginning of January 2018. She said, "There's no denying that 2017 was the hardest year of my life. I got to be home in time to enjoy time with my little brother. His cancer was getting worse. On the 19th of July, the day before his birthday, we found out that he had a brain tumor that had spread to his brain, and they had told us he had just 3 weeks to live. Those last 3 weeks were sad but incredibly beautiful. On the 8th of August, after 3 long years of pain, my best friend finished his race and made it home. I miss him more every day. It doesn't get easier, but God helps me through it every day. I miss you, little bro." Yes, she closed with this. "Yes, this year has been hard, but God has given me stars in the darkness. It has been sad, but filled with joy." This answers the question, right? It's been sad, but filled with joy. "Difficult, but he has helped me through. This has been a beautiful year. I cannot wait to see where God leads. Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. So pray for her. And again, pray for us. Our greatest fear in life is wasting our time, or wasting our lives. That's my greatest fear. You know, I was mentioning this morning, in our prayer time, if you took a string and wrapped it around the world 1 billion times, right? And then you put 1 dot on that string, that would begin to reflect how long our life is here, right? That's all you get. You get 1 dot on a string wrapped 1 billion times around the world. And you only get 1 chance to make it count. And our greatest fear, my wife would tell you the same thing, is that we would waste it. We want to make our days count for our King who's worthy. And as I mentioned this morning, may our reasonable service is what we should expect to do, bring Him honor and glory. We praise God. Please praise God with us that Isaac finished his race well, is safe with a father, and is no longer in pain. This is a cool thought. For us, especially. As we meet today, Isaac is worshiping Jesus face to face and continuing his service to him started here on earth. And we've learned to say this. Thankfully, life here is very, very brief. And God's put that in perspective for us. And we will see our Son and Savior soon. At the end of a long day in my office some months ago, the last patient of the day called to me as I was walking out the door. And he said, "By the way, how's your son Isaac?" And this was after Isaac had died. "How's your son Isaac?" He hadn't heard the news yet. I was tired, maybe too big of a hurry, and I made a huge mistake. And I said this, I said, "He died." And this is what I should have said, and this is what I've been saying ever since. "He's doing great."
Well, we are honored and humbled that you would make the trip to Wheelersburg to share with us, Barry and Catherine. Thank you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2, and our little ones can slip out for your time in God's Word. Joel chapter 2. I want to read the beginning in verse 25, this Old Testament prophet's words that our morning text, which is Acts chapter 2, will actually be quoting as we think about the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2:25, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you're full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." May God bless His amazing word. And Father, as we turn to your word, we ask for you to speak to us clearly and powerfully and tenderly and right at our point of need, so that you'll get glory and our lives will be different having been together. In Christ's name, amen. The day began as normal. The sun broke through the darkness in the eastern sky. Most people took a business as usual approach throughout the city. Life in Jerusalem had pretty much returned to the way it had been before the earth-shaking events hit the city just 7 weeks earlier. The crowds that had cried, "Crucify him," were now silent. And though there were reports circulating that some had seen him alive, there was really silence now, no news for 10 days. That day that he left the earth and returned behind the cloud. For the inhabitants of the world, the 10th day began as a very ordinary day. And even for Jesus' small band of followers, some 120 of them, the day began just like the previous 9 days had begun. They were meeting together in an upper room, waiting for something special to occur. They knew it was coming. Jesus said it was coming. He just didn't say when. And though they didn't know it, when they got up that morning, today would be the day that would change not just their lives, but truly the universe. Nearly 2,000 years have passed, and without question, that day is one of the most significant days in the history of the world. Yet, without question, it has become one of the most controversial days. Pentecost. Pentecost means the 50th. It was so called because it was a holiday that fell on the 50th day, a week of weeks after Passover. There were three Jewish festivals to which every Jew living within 30 miles of Jerusalem were legally bound to come. There, of course, was Passover, which fell in the middle of April. There was the Feast of Tabernacles. And then there was Pentecost. Pentecost would always occur at the beginning of June. At the beginning of June, then, you would count on it. There would be Jews traveling from all over the world to come to Jerusalem. William Barclay notes, never was there a more international crowd in Jerusalem in the time of Pentecost. Now, historically, Pentecost was a holy day God had given to Israel to commemorate the giving of the law of God to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. It also was a holiday that had agricultural significance. At Passover, the Jews would gather and they would actually offer the year's first omer of barley to God. But at Pentecost, they would offer to him two loaves of bread in appreciation for the harvest. This is why the Jews also referred to this day, and we need this background to appreciate why it's so significant. They referred to it as the Feast of Harvest, Exodus 23, or the Feast of Weeks, Deuteronomy 16, the Feast or Day of First Fruits, Numbers 28. And for nearly 15 centuries, since God had given the command to Moses in Leviticus 23, the Jews had observed this holy day called Pentecost. But this particular Pentecost would be unlike any other. What made this day so unique? Why is it so significant? Why are we still talking about it today? Well, the answer to these important questions is in front of us in Acts chapter 2. As we continue our little journey through this book, we come to the second chapter. Jesus, of course, was the Passover lamb, and he had died, and he had come to take away the sins of his people. He had conquered death. He had appeared to his followers in his resurrected body, and according to Acts chapter 1, for the next 40 days, he had met with his followers. He taught them about the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. He had given them two specific commands. He said to, first of all, wait, and then as you're waiting for the Holy Spirit, verses 4 and 5, secondly, you would then, when the Spirit came, be enabled, be empowered to go be witnesses unto me, starting here at home in Jerusalem and eventually to the ends of the earth. Those were his instructions, his final words. And his followers took them to heart. According to verses 12 to 26 of the first chapter, they waited. And waited, as we talked about last week, didn't mean they were inactive. Waiting is not the same thing as being inactive. As we wait on God, we have things that we're to do. They prayed. They pondered the scriptures to make sense about a decision they needed to make in terms of replacing Judas. And then thirdly, they prepared themselves to fulfill the mission that God had established for them to fulfill. Then it happened. The day of Pentecost came. Many today don't know about Pentecost. They don't know what really happened. They don't know why it happened. Some shy away from the subject of Pentecost. Oh, that's that day they spoke in tongues, isn't it? Well, it is, but tongue speaking, or more literally, other languages speaking, was just one visible effect of something very amazing that occurred. And sadly, because of the misunderstandings and the abuses often associated with Pentecost, we've shortchanged ourselves. We literally would not be here this morning were it not for what happened on this day called Pentecost 2,000 years ago. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be emboldened. I want you to be prepared to fulfill the mission we've received as we consider what God says in His Word about what happened and why it happened. Now, Dr. Luke addresses three aspects of Pentecost for us in Acts 2, verses 1 to 41. He addresses the event itself in verses 1 to 4. He addresses the effects of that event in 5 to 13 and the explanation in verses 14 to 41. We want to focus on the first two today and think about the third, Lord willing, that is why it happened next week. Let's consider, first of all, the event of Pentecost. Now, remember that Luke wrote two God-inspired books. First of all, he wrote the gospel, which was the testimony that was detailing the work of Jesus Christ while he was on the earth. He wrote it for a friend of his by the name of Theophilus, who apparently had questions, and he wanted to, as he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, help him to know the certainty of the things that he had heard about. And then in book 2, he doesn't move to a different subject. He's still talking about Jesus. He says Luke's gospel, he writes about what Jesus did while he was on the earth. In Luke 2, he actually, in Acts chapter 1, the second volume, which is the book of Acts, he says in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, my former book I began to write about the things Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. And now this second book we call Acts is actually Jesus' work that he's doing. He's in heaven, but he's doing his work now through his church, his body. And he's going to detail for us what that work is. In Acts chapter 2, he tells what in essence is the birthday of the church. He begins his narrative in verse 1. And you'll notice in your Bible he writes, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. According to scholar Joachim Jeremias, the city of Jerusalem had about 55,000 people in it, typically. But on a holy day like this, it would swell to 180,000. It is likely that there were Jews packed into this city. Not likely, they were from all over the world, as Luke will detail for us in a moment. They were meeting together, Luke says, in one place, as they had been doing for 10 days now. They were waiting, and then it happened. Not gradually, instantly, suddenly, verse 2 says. The Holy Spirit, God Almighty, came, just as Jesus had promised. His coming was accompanied by three features. You'll notice that there was a unique sound. Verse 2 says, suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The disciples heard something. Luke informs us of a couple of characteristics of this sound. He says that it was like a powerful wind. It wasn't wind, but it was like wind. There came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, as the King James puts it. More than a gentle breeze. Think of like a tornado, loud, forceful. It's noteworthy that in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for wind and spirit are the same. The followers of Jesus no doubt caught the connection. 6 centuries prior, and you don't need to turn back there, you might jot this reference down and look at it later. It's a phenomenal account. It's Ezekiel 37. Prophet Ezekiel use this term, it's the Hebrew word ruach, to describe the Spirit of God moving over the valley of dry bones. You remember that scene? In a vision recorded in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel sees this valley full of lifeless bones, symbolizing the dead condition of his people. God had told him to prophesy. And as he did, he heard a rattling sound as these bones started clanking together. Bone comes to bone. The tendons and flesh appear to the bones. Skin covers the bones, but there's still no ruach or breath in them. Until Ezekiel calls out at God's command, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. And the account says, this ruach, this breath, the word also translated wind, enters into these bodies, and they begin to live. What did the believers hear that day? They heard this sound of a mighty wind. They certainly recall Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The second characteristic Luke points out is that it came from heaven. This sound came from heaven. Luke says, it came from heaven and filled the whole house. So this is a heaven-sent sound. The source of this sound is the very dwelling place of God Himself. God sent this unique sound and it filled the house. But it wasn't just the auditory. There was something visual that accompanied it. Second feature is this unique sight, verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Notice that this sight, first of all, was like fire. Throughout the Bible, fire is a symbol of God's presence. For instance, in Exodus chapter 3, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Exodus 24, when God gave the Ten Commandments, there was a consuming fire upon Mount Sinai. And so when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, there is this visual presence of fire. But what does fire actually do? I'm indebted to an observation that James Boyce makes. He says, fire produces a couple of things, light and warmth. We tend to forget that fire, first of all, is a source of light because we live in an age of electricity. We were talking about this last night, Sherry and I and Katie and Elias. I had to work him in there somehow. He's with us this weekend. We were with Barry and Catherine. We were talking about the difference life is now because we have electricity. So we're visiting well past when the sun went down. But in this age, we think about light and we think about flipping on a switch on the wall. Not so in the ancient world. Light came either by the sun or by fire. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the result was instant illumination. I don't know how you envision that room. They didn't have the kinds of windows we have today. It was probably relatively dark, even though it was daytime. But when the Holy Spirit came and this like fire, this room is instantly illuminated. And this is what's going to happen from this day forward as these followers of Jesus go out into this dark world. Wherever these Spirit-filled followers of Jesus go, there will be spiritual illumination happening as they proclaim the gospel of Christ. This gospel work that brought enlightenment to them will transfer other people out of the darkness into the light. I love the way 2 Corinthians 4:6 puts it. For God who said, "Light, let light shine out of darkness," speaking of the creation account, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Do you remember the day that God caused the light to shine in your heart? And whereas prior to that, you were in the darkness, you did not know God, you didn't even care about the things of God, but instantly you knew Him to be true and you knew His Son to be your Savior. Now, fire also brings warmth because the problem isn't just that the world's in darkness, it's also as cold as ice. To live without God is to be numb. The world is impersonal, it's harsh, it's unloving. And the hearts of men are just like our hearts once were, cold. But when the Holy Spirit works, He warms cold hearts. When the Lord reached John Wesley in that little chapel in Aldersgate in London, Wesley testified in response, "My heart was strangely warmed." It wasn't just the fire, however, they saw at Pentecost. Luke says that what they saw was what appeared to be tongues of fire. Tongues of fire. Well, what do we do with our tongues? We speak, which is exactly what Jesus' followers will do as a result of the Spirit's coming. They will be empowered to speak, as we'll see shortly. Something else, though, about this fire. We're told specifically it came on each of them. So the tongues of fire entered the room, separated, and came to rest on every one of the 120 in the upper room. There's no such thing as a person who has Jesus who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't come on the most significant members in the room. He came on all of them. When the Holy Spirit came, He established the unity that Jesus had prayed for in John chapter 17. Now, not just the sound and the sight, but there was a unique speaking that took place according to verse 4, which says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So notice that this unique speaking resulted from the Spirit's filling. The order is really important. They were filled, and then they began to speak. And this speaking wasn't just gibberish. It was actually language. As the Spirit fills them, and the result is other languages. And all of them are participating in this unique speaking. No one is left out. Everyone in that upper room is filled with the Holy Spirit, and everyone begins to speak in other languages. Now, more about what came out of their mouths in a moment, but let's clarify something that's really critical for us to think about. The Holy Spirit was not induced into coming because the believers were praying for Him to come. Jesus had already promised the Spirit would come. He didn't tell them they needed to pray to receive the Holy Spirit. He just told them it's going to happen. And they were praying. I no doubt think they were praying about this mission that Jesus had said, you're going to be my witnesses, and they're praying. But there are some today who would teach that receiving the Holy Spirit involves a second work of grace. That is, you become a Christian when you receive Christ, but to receive the Holy Spirit, you need to do something else. You need to earnestly seek Him through prayer or get other people to pray with you. That's a popular teaching in our day. Millions believe it, but it's not in the Scriptures. Let me read something that Ligonier Ministry says. I think it sums up the situation. Theologians in this tradition justify their view by appealing to the four instances recorded in the Acts of the Apostles when people received the Holy Spirit in an experience distinct from conversion. Jewish believers, Samaritan believers, God-fearers, Gentiles who believed in Yahweh without being circumcised, and believers who were once pagan Gentiles. You can read about that in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19. However, the New Testament nowhere else describes a second work of grace, making these narratives at best an incomplete foundation on which to build a theology of the Spirit. Acts records the transition in redemptive history when God, for our sake, had to make it clear that His gifts were no longer limited to Jews. In fact, Acts begins by telling us that the apostles would witness to Christ first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. Notably, the Spirit baptisms that Luke records in Acts conform to this geographic spread of the gospel. Jews in Jerusalem, God-fearers in Judea, Samaritans in Samaria, and Gentiles who represent the ends of the earth. These baptisms confirm that none who are welcome into God's kingdom through faith in Christ alone are second-class citizens. End of quote. Friends, the New Testament nowhere commands believers to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a historical event that occurred in the book of Acts. Just as Jesus Christ died once, and Jesus Christ was raised from the dead once, and Jesus Christ ascended to heaven one time, so the Holy Spirit came one time. And He hasn't left since. At Pentecost, He baptized all followers of Christ, even those who would believe in Him later, into one body, His body, the body of Christ. So we don't need to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If I can put it this way, simply, it's a done deal. If you're a believer in Christ, you've already been baptized by the Spirit into Christ. That event happened on this day we're considering, called Pentecost, 2,000 years ago. And the benefit of that event was applied to you on the day that the Spirit of God birthed you into the family of God. Paul makes this clear over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13, you might jot the reference down and check it out. It's a significant text. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the same Spirit, the one Spirit to drink. So a person who experiences the benefit of the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration, or he does experience at the moment of regeneration, and is therefore called born again. I mean, it saddens my heart, and that's why I'm slowing down. I want us to think about this, to hear so many people who are seeking something they already have. I hear it in prayers like this: oh Lord, please send your Spirit to this meeting today. Or even in songs, I was looking through our hymn book this week, songs like, Heavenly Spirit, gentle Spirit, oh descend on us, we pray. He already descended. He's already here. Another one, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. He's already there. If he's not there, you're not a Christian. The Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost. We don't pray, oh Jesus, please come and die for us again. We don't pray, oh Jesus, please rise from the dead again. The coming of the Spirit was a historical event. It happened on a day. And we enter into the experience of that when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So be assured, the Spirit has already descended. Just like Jesus has already descended to the, came to the earth and lived his life and returned. The Spirit has already descended. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. You've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and he will never leave you. However, the filling of the Spirit is something different. Unlike the baptism of the Spirit, which occurred once, being filled with the Spirit is a continual thing. It's possible to be a believer and not be filled with the Holy Spirit, which means, in essence, you're not yielded to his control. Now think about it in terms of some Bible texts. Was the Apostle Peter filled with the Holy Spirit here in Acts chapter 2? On the day of Pentecost. Indeed he was, verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. You see that there? But if you turned over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, you would see another filling of the Spirit that relates to Peter. In fact, many of the same people who were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 will be filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Or Stephen. Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 6:5. But Acts chapter 7, verse 55 says Stephen was filled again. Now follow me. There's no command to be baptized by the Spirit, since that's already happened. But the Bible does command us regarding the filling of the Spirit. Very important passage is Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to look at this one and mark it in your Bible if you haven't already. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 18. Again, Ephesians is all about what we have in Christ, first three chapters, and then the implications of what we have in Christ in terms of how we live. And right in the middle of this living section, the second half of Ephesians, is this command in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, here's a command: be filled with the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. You say, well, okay, what does it look like if a person is filled with the Spirit? Well, go back to Acts 2 and notice verse 4. What happened to the believers at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit filled them? They began to speak. You see, that is a real simple, important connection. In the New Testament, there's a strong connection between the filling of the Spirit and speaking up for Jesus. In the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit filled someone, the person began to speak. When the Holy Spirit filled the believers in Acts 4:31, they, quote, spoke the word of God boldly. When the Holy Spirit filled Stephen in Acts 7:55, he testified verbally about Jesus Christ, even though it cost him his life. Here in this Ephesians 5 passage, we see the same connection. Be filled with the Spirit, and what's the next verse say? What happens if we're filled with the Spirit? He says it'll show up in our speech. We'll be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. When people are filled with the Holy Spirit, it affects their lives and particularly their mouths. They speak in ways that bring attention to Jesus Christ. This is exactly what's happening in Acts 2. The Spirit-filled believers begin to bring attention to Jesus Christ through their mouths. Let me just talk a brief application here. If you want to know whether a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, this is the critical test. Check out their speech. A Spirit-filled person will speak, as James Boyce puts it, quote, often and effectively about Jesus. Is the person speaking often and effectively about Jesus? That person is filled with the Holy Spirit. Is the person not speaking often and effectively about Jesus? That person is not filled with the Spirit. That person needs, maybe a believer, needs to be filled with the Spirit. That person is being controlled by something else, and it's not Jesus. Jesus made this connection in his final words, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses, a verbal activity. Jesus is saying, when the Holy Spirit comes, use your mouths and start talking about me. Is this happening in your life? Do you talk about Jesus in your home? You say, well, we're a Christian family. I know. Do you talk about Jesus very much? Do you talk about Jesus with your kids? Do you talk about Jesus with your spouse? Do you talk about Jesus with your neighbors? Do you talk about Jesus to the people you go to school with? Of course, we all have neighbors who need Christ. Have you told them about Jesus? Maybe you've been fearful. Maybe you don't know what to say. Well, here is the great place to start. This is so helpful. Ask God to fill you with His Spirit. Just ask Him to do that. And He'll begin to work in ways that you couldn't imagine. He'll begin to wean you from other things maybe that are filling your heart and the affections of your heart. And He will begin to give you power so that you begin to speak about Jesus and for Jesus. And so that you begin to live in ways that speak up for Jesus. It's a real practical thing. Ask God to fill you with His Spirit and then get ready. So, we don't need to ask the Spirit to descend on us. He's already living in us, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19. But we do need to ask Him to fill us. For when He does, He enables us to do that which we would not otherwise be able to do. Live for Christ. Speak for Christ in ways that bring glory to Christ. This is exactly what He did in the early church. Within one generation, He used a group of ordinary people to fill the Roman Empire with the message of Christ, and it all began right here in Acts 2. At Pentecost, there was unique speaking which resulted from the Spirit's filling. But there was something peculiar about their speech, and we need to talk about that. Luke says they spoke in other tongues. The Greek word is glossa. It clearly refers not to some babbling, but to other languages, and we know that based on the way the people responded who heard it. In fact, Luke actually uses another more specific term in verses 6 and 8, translated language in the NIV. In the Greek, it's dialecto, from which we get our English word dialect. And Luke uses glossa and dialecto interchangeably in this passage. So the question is, what about today? Should we expect the Holy Spirit to enable believers to do this today? Some say yes, I disagree. Now granted, the Holy Spirit can do as He pleases. He is God. And sometimes He works in ways that defy our pea brain understanding of how things ought to work. But should we expect Him to do what we're seeing happening in Acts 2? Should our missionaries skip language school and go right to the field expecting the Holy Spirit to enable them to speak in other languages? I don't think so. Now, granted, the Spirit enables us to speak. The Holy Spirit enables us to speak, but not in glossa. That unique mode of speaking fulfilled a special purpose in this transitional period between the day of Pentecost and the day in which the canon of the Scriptures was complete. That purpose has been complete. We don't need to speak in tongues, but we do desperately need the Holy Spirit to enable us to speak with the tongue we have to people around us. So why did the Holy Spirit enable the believers at Pentecost to speak in other languages? Well, Peter will answer that question beginning in verse 14, and Lord willing, we'll consider what he has to say in that study. But back to the initial question, what really happened at Pentecost? In short, the Church of Jesus Christ was birthed into existence. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came and baptized the followers of Jesus into one spiritual body. This one-time historical event, this baptism occurred as the sovereign work of God, not because people sought it, and as a result, the people began to make much of Jesus in the world. The tongues of fire separated and came on each of Jesus' followers. There's no hierarchy, no spiritually elite group in the church. They've all received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who's not the possession of some advanced, more spiritual group of individuals, is the one who enables all of us to make Jesus Christ known in the world. On the day of Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit came to the world and took up residence in Jesus' followers and begins this unique period of time in God's redemptive plan that Paul calls a mystery in Colossians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. This age of the Spirit, this age of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he went to heaven, back to heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit launches into existence the body of Christ doing that very thing. The church is being established and spreading the message of Jesus to the nations. I hope you love your church. I hope you love the church because it's at the center of what God is doing in the world today. So there's the event of Pentecost. Now, verses 5 to 13, let's consider the effects of Pentecost and then we'll think about some application. What happened when the Holy Spirit came? You'll notice his coming produced two effects. First of all, many were amazed. Luke explains as I read verses 5 and 6. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Now, keep in mind, there was never a more cosmopolitan gathering in Jerusalem than during one of the holidays as Pentecost. But as a consequence of the Spirit's arrival, three things happened to this very diverse crowd. I mean, diverse in that they're from all over the world. Number one, they came together. They heard the sound, probably referring to the sound of the violent wind, and they came together with in search of an explanation. By this time, the disciples had moved from the room out into the streets. And when the crowd approached them, they are startled by what they heard. Each one is hearing his mother tongue being spoken. Not surprisingly, secondly, they ask questions. Verses 7 through 10, we're told, utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Ethamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Jerusalem, Cretans and Arabs. Notice their first question. Aren't these all Galileans? Galilee, of course, is the region in Israel up north, near the Sea of Galilee. The Galilean dialect was noted for its confusing of the various guttural sounds. Think about this. The typical stereotype of a Galilean was that he was an ignorant, unsophisticated country bumpkin who had a funny accent. He was from Appalachia, right? And now all of a sudden, these uneducated hicks are speaking with incredible linguistic power. And the people are like, how in the world did that happen? In fact, Luke lists 15 different language groups ranging from the Parthians, modern Iran, to Phrygia and Pamphylia, that's Turkey, to Libya, northern Africa, to Rome, that's Europe. Point of the list, I think the Lord is just sort of a wake-up call. This is what I'm going to do in this age. People from all over the world were there on this day from Jerusalem and Judea to the ends of the earth, and they hear these followers of Jesus speaking in their own languages. This is what I'm going to do. And when you think about it, the Church of Jesus Christ is still speaking in many tongues, many languages. One of the great privileges of my life is I've had the privilege to hear brothers speak in several languages. They called upon Jesus Christ in their prayers. And yet, with all our diversity, we are one church. What God did at Pentecost, in essence, was to begin the reversal of the Tower of Babel. You remember Babel, don't you? Genesis 11. So God had created the universe. The man sins, the woman sins. God, the curse comes. This rebellion takes place. There's the flood. The people come together after the flood. Let's make a name for ourselves and build this tower up to God. So what does God do at Babel? He uses languages to confuse and separate people who are trying to reach him their own way. And now at Pentecost, he uses languages to bring people together so they can hear about what he's done to reach them. And then the third thing is that they heard these wonders of God in their own language. Verses 11 and 12, that's exactly what they say. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? I wonder what the believers were saying. Luke doesn't tell us. He just says they began to proclaim the wonders of God. And that the people heard this and they were amazed. But not everybody. Second category, identified in verse 13, I use the word they were amused. Some were amused. The text says, some, however, made fun of them and said, they had too much wine. There always seems to be a few in the crowd who don't take anything too seriously. You've noticed that. They just had too much wine to drink. Some saw the same evidence the others saw and like, change the subject by making a joke out of it. They ignored the message. They wrote it off. I mean, they just heard the wonders of God being proclaimed in their own language by people who don't know their language. And they ignore the message. And instead, they mock the messengers. They tried to turn the whole thing into a joke, like many are doing today. Maybe it's what you're doing today. But my friend, you can't mock God's work. I mean, you can mock it, but you can't stop it. I mean, what God did at Pentecost makes it perfectly clear that you can be amused, you can mock it, you can say whatever you want to say, but you can't stop it. This is just the beginning. In fact, the mocking is going to continue, but this band of 120 is not going to stay 120 for long. And though the mocking is going to soon turn into an all-out assault against them, it's not going to stop the message of Jesus from spreading and rescuing sinners eventually from all over the world, every nation and tribe. Such is the effect of Pentecost. The explanation of Pentecost, Lord willing, we'll consider next time. But let's talk about the bottom line as we wrap this up. Because of Pentecost, there are three things that are true this morning. There are three guarantees, and I want you to think about them with me. Number one, guarantee, number one, the Holy Spirit has come. Now, friends, we are followers of Jesus Christ. We celebrate Christmas, and so we should. The second person of the Godhead, coming into the world as a baby, we ought to celebrate that. I mean, that's exactly, we have salvation because God Almighty is coming in the flesh. But why don't we celebrate Pentecost? At Pentecost, the third person of the triune Godhead came into the world. God the Holy Spirit has come. Again, people tend to go to extremes on this. They either ignore the Spirit or they become enamored with Him in unbiblical ways. Let's not do either. Let's thank God today for this amazing assurance that the Holy Spirit truly has come. He has come. He is at work in the world today because he came 2,000 years ago in a very special way. Was he at work prior to this? I believe that he was, but not in the way he's at work right now. Through the church to exalt Jesus Christ, just as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit has come. Guarantee number one. Guarantee number two. If we have Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. Make that personal. If you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You don't need to ask him to come. He is there. You may not have known prior to this moment that he was there. Maybe no one's ever taught you from the Word of God about the Holy Spirit and how he came to take up residence in your life. But he has been there since the day you were born into the family of God, when you cried out to Jesus and asked him to save you. So we have the Holy Spirit if we have Christ. Yet, to experience the kind of life he intends, there is a requirement. We need him to fill us. And if he's going to fill us, then we need to acknowledge something that every one of us resists to the core of our being, and that is our emptiness without him. Ken Hughes is right when he says this of God: he will not fill our sails with the wind of the Holy Spirit unless we admit that the sails are empty. And this, of course, requires humility and brokenness, emptiness. Hughes continues, "The key to the Spirit-filled Christian life is found in a paradox. Cultivating an attitude of perpetual emptiness brings with it a perpetual fullness." So I'm asking you today, will you admit that you're empty? Will you admit that you're empty? To become a Christian, you must admit you're empty. Jesus taught this, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God will save anyone, but the prerequisite, you have to acknowledge you have nothing to offer to God. You're empty. You're spiritually bankrupt. And then he saves you when you call out to him, acknowledging you're a sinner and you're empty, and you believe in Jesus Christ, the one who came and died in your place and conquered death. He saves you. But the same holds now true. The Holy Spirit is taking up residence to experience his fullness every day, to acknowledge, I'm bankrupt. I don't have what it takes to live this life in my strength. I can't walk out those doors without you. I know you live in me. I'm seeing that from your word. But I need you to control me. I need you to fill me. I need you to take over my life and use me so that I can be the kind of dad, the kind of wife, the kind of parent, the kind of worker on the job, the kind of student, the kind of neighbor. Please take over my life. Jesus said he came to rescue not the righteous but sinners. And so he went to the cross, died, conquered death, paying sin's penalty for those who admit to themselves and to God, most importantly, they have nothing to offer him. It's to the empty that God grants his Son's salvation. It's to the empty that he grants his Spirit's fullness. It's significant that the Spirit came on a day when the Jews offered to God their first fruits. On this day of Pentecost, the Spirit came as the first fruits of the Spirit. Believer's inheritance. He has, to quote from 2 Corinthians 5:5, he has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Or to quote Ephesians 1:14, he, the Spirit, is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So you put that together. The Holy Spirit has come, guarantee number one. Number two, if we have Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. Guarantee number two, which means this, third and final guarantee we want to talk about this morning is we can fulfill our mission. We can fulfill our mission. When God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it was his guarantee that he would accomplish and complete his work. When the 120 believers were baptized by the Spirit on that day, they were just the first fruits of this full harvest of believers that would come. And indeed, the harvest has been coming ever since that day. From 120 later that day to 3,000 in Acts 2. And within a number of days, over 5,000. And then they stopped counting because as the Holy Spirit takes over, the followers of Jesus, and they speak about him, and the Spirit works in the hearts of unbelievers, the number continues to be added to and added to and added to until everyone for which Jesus Christ gave his life will be brought home into the family of God. And there will be those from every nation, language, and tribe represented before the throne of God forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, because the Spirit has come, we can fulfill our mission in this community and in this world. So let's go and let's give and let's pray and let's tell and let's serve so the whole world will know the one that we love. Amen. Father, we bow before you and we praise you for this incredible gift. You sent the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I thought about you in many ways, and that word that just seems to come to my mind again and again when I think of you is the word shy, kind of a holy shyness. Not out of fear, but out of a determination to exalt the second person of the Godhead. You don't want the attention. You want him to have it all. What love. And we together as a church say, please fill us so that we will leave with that same heart, making much of Jesus. We can't do it in our strength, but you've come to help us. We know, Lord Jesus, you said that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And there may be some here this morning, and he's doing that. People who don't know Jesus, don't know you as Savior. You're convicting them. You're saying to them right now, you are empty. Will you admit that? Will you receive the one who came to fill you? Will you be saved? And we pray that that will happen, that miracle. They will be born again to the glory of our Savior. Amen.